Well, we'll go ahead and continue our conference. I think after Toby's presentation in the first session, I think you can sense the sort of the overwhelming desire that we had to bring him in to speak to us. I think it was a wonderful opening session, and so I think with hopefully along with me, you're looking forward to the rest of the day with Toby, and then also we have our time with him tomorrow, Sunday school and worship service. So if you would all please stand, and we will sing Psalm 130 together. Psalm 130. Now call upon another one of our longtime friends, Reverend Jim Pernard, to open us in prayer for this session.
Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the roles and the tasks that you've given us to accomplish, for the callings that you have given to us. So we pray that you might give us the tools, the willing spirits, and strengthened hearts to go forward and to fulfill those callings, trusting only in thy great mercy and grace and help in time of need. Far too often, Lord God, we have been negligent in the performance of our duties. We have failed to see that the church is called militant for a reason. Because there are tremendous battles that need to be fought. And the enemy defeated. And too often, Lord God, we have indeed looked upon the church as an institution made to coddle us and to keep us from the difficult situations that confront us in the battle for our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you do call us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For above all, Lord God, in each particularity of our calling, that is our fundamental call. To battle for thee in whatever area you have called us to. Though our faith be tested by fire, help us to persevere until we experience the purification that can only come through suffering for thee and thy holy church. In any war, Lord God, and especially in this one, we can only assume that there will be pain and suffering and casualties. Empower Reverend Sumter to help equip us and to strengthen us through thy word to do battle in a manner worthy of thy holy name which we carry upon us. Bless us to that, and we pray and bless him in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
I'm going to use the whiteboard for a second. Then I'll promptly probably forget about it again. But just so you kind of know, I think this is in the brochure, but kind of know how I'm breaking out these talks. Roughly, this is the chapter breaks that I'm going to be using as my outline for this conference. So, as you can see, this one that we're embarking on now is the worst because it's the longest. But I hope that you'll see why in a minute, when we're finished here, why it makes sense to hold it together this way. So you basically got the prologue, which introduces Job. You have Satan. You have the calamities that fall. Job blesses God, refuses to curse, speaks what is right. And then from 3 to 31, you have the dialogues, or what we might call the argument. And then you've got, beginning here, you have Elihu is this fourth fellow that shows up. And then at the end, you have Yahweh, God, showing up in the whirlwind. And then you have the, what we might call the epilogue, the conclusion of the matter. So that's roughly how I'm structuring my talk. So we're kind of pull out of the prologue, touch on the calamities a bit, and then dive right into the dialogues, and proceed from there. I want to begin the second session with the observation that people are really difficult, right? As Linus famously said in the Peanuts cartoon, I love mankind, it's the people I can't stand. Or one of the characters in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov says, I love mankind, but I find to my amazement that the more I love mankind as a whole, the less I love man in particular. So people are difficult. Take different experiences, personalities, language barriers, cultural differences, traditions, everything, and then If that weren't enough, add sin into the mix. Right? And you have a real recipe for divisions, misunderstandings, and confusion. And the thing that I'm framing this second talk this way is because the thing that I want to point out is that many of these difficulties certainly are intensified by sin. Not a doubt, right? In the aftermath of the fall, one of the places where God says there's going to be enmity is between the man and the woman. And that's not just marriage difficulties. That's, you know, humanity difficulties, right? People problems are going to emerge. So there's an enmity between man and God. There's an enmity between man and man. And there's an enmity between man and the ground, right? There's three layers to that enmity. That sin introduces into the world. That's certainly true. There's an intensification of that because of sin and death and the curse and so on. But one of the things I want to point out is that many of them exist actually by design. Right? There would have been certain challenges that existed in the world by design. Without sin, that would be a lot easier, granted, but people would still be different. They would still spread out. They would still have different experiences. They would have different perspectives. There would still have been some perfect way of learning to relate. Okay. Again, go back to where we ended last talk. Jesus was perfect, sinless, and yet he was perfected through suffering. Right. So if he can be perfected through suffering, then there would have been a certain kind of perfection, a growing up, a maturing of the human race, even apart from sin. We would have to learn how to get along, learn how to work together. Yeah, granted, without the additional difficulty of sin. But people are difficult. Now, the case that I want to make in this second talk, and the reason why I haven't quite hit the calamities themselves yet head on, is that I want to tell the story of Job as a whole the best I can. When I first started studying the book of Job, someone was asking me this earlier, it was actually an assignment. Some of you might be familiar with Veritas Press. It's a homeschool curriculum company. They have an online school, which incidentally says in the brochure that I teach for them and I don't anymore. But anyways, good folks, good people, and they're doing good stuff. They publish a series of textbooks called Omnibus. It's Omnibus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. There's six of them, and it roughly corresponds to 7th grade through 12th grade, and there are these compendiums of Bible literature and history all piled together. Okay? And I wrote a number of essays for this curriculum, but one of them that was assigned to me was the book of Job. That's how this all started. Blame them. It was an assignment. I said, all right, I'll do an essay. It's an introductory essay on orientating, you know, junior high school students to Job. And as I began to read about it and study the book of Job, one of the things that just bothered me was how frequently it felt like the readers of Job didn't hold the whole story together. And it's oddly presented. You know, a lot of people pointed out that you could basically take this middle section out and you'd have a nice three-chapter story, right? And so, you know, scholars come along and say, well, maybe originally it was just that, and, you know, somebody came along and introduced all this other stuff and complicated it, whatever. Okay. No, it's the Word of God. It's Scripture. This is how God intends for us to read it. But even then, even among conservative commentators that are saying that's all the Word of God, it just always felt strained in how do we understand this all to work together? And so that was one of the things in my mind as I'm thinking, okay, I want to read the story and I don't want to have these places where I close a door and I say, and now onto something completely different. I wanted it to flow. I wanted it to be connected, assuming that God's the author of this story and he intends for us to read it that way. And so what I want to do is I want to lay out to you why you should see the prologue flowing right into the dialogues to the argument and not seeing it as something as completely different. Now, So the thing that I want to point out to you though is that these dialogues build off of. There's a number of themes in these dialogues that actually begin in the prologue. And so that's what I want to show you and try to demonstrate to you in this talk. So add to a complicated world of humans, all these complications of human beings. Add to that also the spiritual and heavenly realities that we're introduced to in Job 1 and 2. You've got Satan, you've got God, you've got angels. Add to this difficulties in life, calamities, hardships, hard providences, tragedy. All of this flows together and creates a world that is frequently very difficult. Now, one of the striking features of the book of Job is the character of Satan, who, I didn't read it this way as I was reading it to you earlier, but is titled, literally in the Hebrew, the Satan. You may have a note, in my Bible there's a note that says the accuser or the adversary, so throughout chapters 1 and 2. The particular thing that I want to point out to you is that definite article, the. That's the thing that's unique. That's every time Satan shows up, it's the Satan, all through the prologue, the Satan. Now, some commentators want to make a big deal about this and say this is just some unknown. The word literally means accuser. They say it's just some random unknown accuser, angelic being, demon, something like this. But I don't think we have any reason to think that it's anyone other than Satan, the devil, himself. But I think that the reason for that article is probably to highlight his role. So it does literally mean accuser, adversary. And so he shows up, the accuser, the Satan, is the one that shows up in the presence, in the heavenly assembly, in the presence of God, in the presence of the sons of God. And what is he there to do? Well, his name tells us. He's there to accuse. In fact, this is what Revelation 12 says that he does. Revelation 12:10. Revelation 12, nine. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It also says elsewhere that he is the accuser of the brothers. So this is what his task has been. Satan, the devil, the accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. In Zechariah 3, this is one other place where actually that definite article is also attached. So if you look at Zechariah 3, it's also the Satan there in Zechariah 3. And he's there accusing the leader of God's people there in Zechariah 3. Satan also plays a similar role in 1 Chronicles 21, where he incites David to take a sinful census of Israel. So what is he doing? He's coming to tempt. He's coming to bring this temptation so that when David sins, he can bring accusation against him. There's more we might say. But for now, the main thing that I want to point out to you is that the calamities that are orchestrated by Satan begin with words. They begin with words. So if I could boil down, I started this talk by saying people are difficult. There's lots of things that make people difficult, but I think one of the ways you could narrow that down is you could say people are difficult because words, because language, because misunderstanding, because miscommunication, because of hateful words, angry words, lying words, right? Words. That's what makes people difficult. Words are the expression of our interaction with people so often. So the calamities begin with words, right? There's a conversation in heaven, words exchanged, that then results in four horrific conversations on the earth. Now, this is the thing that I want to point out to you in Job, back to Job 1. You've got this conversation in heaven between God and Satan. We read that before. Now, verse 13. Now, there's a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another. He said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another that said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And the thing that I want you to hear in this is the messenger speaking. So for Job, of course, all these things really did happen out in these fields and at this house and at all these places. These calamities fell, but Job gets them in the form of words. He gets them in the form of messages from messengers. He has four really bad conversations. Right? And the narrative underlines it. And while he was still speaking, there was another, and he said. And while he was still speaking, there was another, and he said. And if you're Job, you just don't want to pick up the phone anymore. Right? You know what I mean? Like, you get, you know, bad news, and you're like, "I'm not picking up the phone again today." Right? Because there might be more bad news. Right? That's how calamities frequently hit us. They hit us through messages, through emails, through texts, right? Through words. And so the difficulties arise for Job in the context of bad news, bad words that are brought to him that bring the confusion into his life. That's what brings this confusion into his life. It's what tears his world apart. Words. Words. Accusations, a conversation, words. Another conversation is going to happen, another accusation, right? Chapter 2. Satan comes back after Job blesses God. Right? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All this Job did, didn't sin, didn't charge God with any wrong. And you notice Job's words. And Satan comes back again and accuses more ugly words. God says, "Fine, you can touch his body, but you may not touch his life. You may not take his life." So you have a conversation, more words exchanged. And then Job is struck. And so the thing that I just want to emphasize here in the prologue and these opening calamities, because I want to be able to talk about the dialogues and the argument in a way that makes sense, the thing that I want to emphasize is that the opening scenes present us already with the power, the potency of words to bring confusion, to bring horror, to break a man's world apart. You've got accusation, you've got bad news, you've got horror through words. We might say, in the calamities themselves, you have swords that are killing, and fire that is consuming, and wind that is breaking. But you might even say that it's the messages themselves, in terms of Job, are those things which are swords and fire and wind to him. They're the ones that are cutting him. It's the words of these messages of bad news that are chopping him up, cutting him up, burning him up, blowing him away. So with that context that I want to start, I'm going to dive into the dialogues, the argument that begins actually in chapter 3 and then following. We know very little about the three friends that show up, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. Those are the three that show up at the end of chapter 2. It says they heard of all the evil that had come upon him, and they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, if you're like me, the way that I grew up hearing the story of Job was that Job's friends are well-meaning people who were just gave bad advice. They meant well, and they were just kind of awkward. They meant well, and they just didn't know really how to really help somebody very well. But part of what I want to argue for here and try to demonstrate to you and prove to you and convince you of is a somewhat different reading. And that is, and I want to base that on the end of the book of Job. So again, my goal here is to read this together. And what we find at the end of Job, in Job 42, is after the speeches, is verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So we know the end of the story. We don't have to pretend we don't know. And we know that the end of the story is that God tells them that they are very wrong, and he's mad at them. He's angry at them. That's one clue. So how does that fit? And is God's anger fit well-meaning friends? Well-meaning friends, you say, thanks, but go do something else. Right? You're not angry with well-meaning friends, right? If they mean well, they mean well. And you're like, yeah, thank you for trying to help. It's not the helpful thing, but Why is God angry with them? Well, I want to suggest there's also more that is going to come out in the actual speeches that I think sometimes we are slow to hear and slow to recognize. But there are a couple of clues actually in this introduction to them that at least we can say create some ambiguities. I read this, and if you don't know anything, you think, good guys, right? Good of them. Come sympathize with their friend. There's some ambiguities though. It says they made an appointment to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. But there are several indicators in the text that should have us starting to suspect their good intentions. First, it says they planned this meeting together. They made an appointment together to come to show sympathy to him. Now, that word can sometimes mean something just fine and good. Sometimes it's actually used for the word for betrothed. Someone's betrothed to be married. That's a good kind of appointment, typically. It can also mean to gather together, and sometimes it refers to God's own meeting with his people. Like God will call for a meeting together with his people. Exodus 25:22, Numbers 10, 3 and 4, 1 Kings 8, 5. So those are a couple of places where that word is used in a good way. So that's possible. But it can also refer to conspiracies. When people gather together to plot. This is how the word is used in Numbers 14, in Numbers 16, and in Nehemiah 6. Right? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they gather together to plot treachery against Moses. You have the plotters in Nehemiah 6 who are going to try to scuttle the plans to rebuild Jerusalem. Even the ritual sprinkling of dust toward heaven is a little suspicious. Job's sitting in the dust. They see him. They raise their voices, weep, tear their robes, and sprinkle dust on their heads toward heaven. Now, first of all, notice Job has just been struck with boils. He's sitting in the dust, scraping himself because he's in such pain. these boils. But actually that action, sprinkling dust to heaven, is the same action that Moses did in the sixth plague, which brought boils. In Exodus 9:10, remember this in the sixth plague? He says, he tosses some ash into the sky, and then God brings boils on the land of Egypt. Again, you ask them, why'd you do that? You imagine them saying, well, we're sympathizing with him. You know, it reminds us of the plague, and he's under the plague, and we're sympathizing with him. We're trying to enter into his mourning, into his pain. Okay, maybe. Or maybe they're more boils. Right? Maybe they're more calamity. The other connection is all the words. Well, the words. There are three cycles. Watch me, I'm going to use the board again. Ha! There are three cycles of speeches, dialogues here. And so what you have is you have Job, Eliphaz, Job, and then it continues, and you have Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, to that cycle. So each of them takes turns speaking. Job speaks, Eliphaz speaks, Job replies, Bildad speaks, Job replies, Zophar speaks, Job replies, and then we repeat. So this happens once, twice, three times. Three cycles. So same thing, three times. Just helpful, just in orienting, like, what? Why is Bildad talking again? Well, it's his turn. So they're going in that order. There's that cycle going on. It happens three times. But the thing that I want to point out here is all the words. The calamities come, and it's messengers. It's words. Bad news. Don't pick up the phone again. Right? Every time I get another message, it's bad news. When people talk, when God talks, there's a conversation, an argument, a discussion, and then calamities happen. And then these three guys show up. They sprinkle dust to heaven, like Moses did in the sixth plague, and then they start talking, and they won't shut up. Right? That's half the reason, that's the other half of the reason we don't like reading Job. Right? You're like, okay, the first part makes sense, and then they just start talking. Right? Stop, talk, get to the, oh, there's God. That's done. Right? They just won't stop talking. Well, what's interesting, actually, is if you actually read them, they actually say the same thing. Like Job will actually say, why are you still talking? And they're saying, are you still talking, Job? Stop talking. They're accusing each other of just being full of words and talking all the time. Well, that's the point, right? More words, more words. The three cycles of argument take up the next 28 chapters. Words, words, and more words. And the speakers themselves keep talking about it. Why don't you be quiet? You be quiet. You stop talking. You're still talking? They repeatedly also refer to their words and their arguing as wind. Over and over again, you're still talking, and hot air blowing. More air, you're still talking, more windy words, still blowing words. So that's how they talk to each other, about their words, full of wind. Blowing, gusting, wind. This is not unrelated to the fact that the culmination of Job's losses was the great wind that struck the house of his oldest son and killed his children. So the whole book opens with words. And words bring calamity. Words bring a wind that strike his house. And the thing that I want to convince you of is that it doesn't stop. The three friends show up, put it in quotation marks, the three friends show up, and they are more boils, they are more wind, they are more words. And if we're reading this right, it should be more bad words. What do they come up, what do they start saying? What are they saying in their words? Well, primarily, they are bringing accusations against Job. They are little Satans. Right? That's what Satan does. He accuses. And what do the three friends do? They show up and they start accusing him. Surely, Job, you've done something to deserve all this. Right? Good people don't get struck. Of course, we would say, yeah, they do. Because we listened to the last talk. Right? Because we read Genesis. Like Adam, you mean? Who gets broken up in order to have an Eve? They come in saying, surely you've done something to deserve this. Surely you've done something to bring this on. They're accusing him. You can't say that, Job. You can't. Oh, that's wrong. You're sinning now. Stop it now. They're accusing him. They are more words. They are more wind. They are more satanic accusation. They are more boils. They are more plague. They are more calamity. Towards the end of Job's speeches, he describes the whole scene. And he says that this whole situation, he's talking to the three friends towards the end of the dialogues, this is Job 28, he says, this whole scene is wind pursuing me. I've been taken in, the wind is blown against me. And then in chapter 30, he says, it's God who has lifted me up on his wind and won't let me go. And so the wind and the words begin to blow in chapter 1, and they keep blowing. That's the picture you ought to have, is the wind. The chapter 1 is just the beginning of the wind. And then the wind is picking up as the dialogues continue. The wind is picking up. It's getting windier. There's more words. There's more confusion. These friends are not well-meaning, somewhat confused comforters. They are more calamity. They are more storm. They're more boils. And Job talks this way about them. And this is, again, one of the things that's important to read. Read Job carefully. Again, at the end, what does God say? He says, Eliphaz, you and your two friends have not spoken what is right about me like my servant Job has. Right? That's your clue to the whole book. Who's right, Job? Who's wrong, the three friends? You know, this is, it's crazy, but, and this is part of the glory of Scripture. It really is. This is later in my notes, but I'm going to say it now anyways. Part of the glory of the Bible is, you know, God wrote it. The Holy Spirit superintended all of it. It's perfect. But there's places where that really just is emphasized. And I think this is one of those places where not only is this, we have this clue at the end. God says who's right and who's wrong. But you start reading it and you are drawn into it. You're drawn into the argument. And as you start hearing, they're making some good points. And you're like, well, I mean, and Job says some things that are kind of sketchy, right? Can you say, Job, don't say that about God, and, you know, that's not right. And Eliphaz has a good point. Did you listen to that, Job? And there you are, drawn into it, and that's how arguments are, aren't they? You know, you get drawn into an argument, and halfway through the argument, you're arguing the other side. You don't know how you got there, right? That's what words are. Words are confusing. It's windy. It's stormy and you can't see. And the dialogues do that to you. And so you're reading it and you're actually getting drawn into the argument and into the wind of all these words. And so this is why John Calvin, God bless him, ultimately concludes that Eliphaz was right and Job was wrong. There's a verse. Calvin, there's a verse. It was the other way. But Calvin is drawn into the argument, as best I can tell, and got convinced. He didn't think Job was wrong about everything. He thought Eliphaz was basically right. Back to my notes. So his friends come. Job says they're bad guys. Really bad guys. Again, I grew up thinking they're well-meaning friends. They sent a card and, you know, they tried to share and it was just kind of awkward and not that helpful. That's not what Job says. Job says that they are deceitful. He calls them liars. He says that they are plotting against him. He says that they are as treacherous as a torrent bed. This is Job 6, verse 14. He accuses them of withholding kindness from a friend. He says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So he's accusing them, countering them, saying, you're forsaking the fear of God. And he says, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. And when they melt, they disappear. And when it's hot, they vanish from their place. He says, at best, he's saying, you guys are fair weather friends. Right? At best. Fair weather friends. You disappear when you're really needed. But the problem is they're sitting right there in front of him. And he says that you're being treacherous. Later on in that chapter, he says that they're evil men. He says, verse 26, this is chapter 6, verse 26. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? There's that word, right? Do you think that you can reprove me when the speech of a despairing man is wind? He says, I'm just, my hurt and my pain that I'm expressing is the wind of a hurt man. And he says this in verse 27. You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain for your friend. Cast lots for orphans? That's what he's accusing them of. He says, you're trying to take me out the way you might take out an orphan. These are not well-meaning friends, if Job is right. Now, part of the challenge in reading Job's speeches is understanding who he's talking to. That is a real challenge. Who is he talking to? Because Job frequently moves back and forth between talking to the friends directly and talking to God. That's part of the challenge. Who's he talking to? I believe the answer is that he's speaking to God through the friends. I think at times you can draw out where I think he speaks specifically about the friends. In one place he'll say, you are miserable comforters. He's talking to them. But a lot of other times I think he's talking to God with them in earshot, or he's talking to God and knows they're there. He's talking to God through them. But that is part of the challenge. He knows that the hand of God is behind everything. Job will say this in chapter 12. Verse 9, he says, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Right? So Job agrees, God's in charge of everything. His hand is behind all of this. But Job also has no problem accusing the friends of continuing to plot against him, to bring further calamity against him. Chapter 13, 4 and 5, he says, as for you, you whitewash with lies, you worthless physicians, all of you. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. He says they're there, they're lying. They say that they are physicians, they're there to help him. He says, but you are dangerous. You are plotting against me. The other key component in Job's argument begins actually back in chapter 3. This is another one of those challenging parts. So Job receives the calamities from God. His wife says, curse God and die. He says, no, we will receive all these things from God. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then he's struck with boils. The wife says again, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he says, no. You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the three friends show up. They sit in silence for 7 nights, 7 days and 7 nights. And at the end of that week, Job opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. In fact, chapter 3 is arguably the longest curse in the Bible. Right? That's what he's doing. He just lets it out. And so he doesn't curse God. And at the end, he spoke what is right. But after 7 days and 7 nights of silent mourning, Job stands up and lets out this prolific curse on his life. Wish I'd never been born. Wish I'd died in infancy. Wish, you know, just hauls out the whole thing. And this is part of what Eliphaz is responding to, what the friends are. Job, you can't curse. Cursing is bad. You probably did something. There's probably a reason for this, and so on. And so Job says, no, I want him to finish me off. I want him to kill me. Come on, kill me. Finish me off. Now, on the one hand, you have just what it feels like when you're struck. When you lose. Sometimes you feel like you want to die. Job, I think, is like David, like the psalmist. That's one of the reasons we love to sing the Psalms. We love to pray the Psalms. Why? Because David teaches us to say things to God that we would never say to God. Where are you? Why is this happening? Why this again? Why are you silent? Over and over and over. Why can we pray that way? Why can Job accept what God has given, sit there in silence, and then stand up, and I just picture him sort of at the top of his lungs, just scream. Because God is his dad. That's why. Right? God's his father. This is not faithless Job. This is faithful Job. Any more than David is faithless and saying, God, where are you? They are trying to kill me again. Job screams. Says, it feels like this. I want to die. God's his father. The other thing, though, that develops as the argument goes on is I actually think there's Job, again, is pictured in the beginning as this immensely wise man. And I think there's a method to the madness. He says, I want to die. I want him to strike me down. And they say, you can't do that. You deserve this. You need to repent, Job. And he says, no, I want to die. And they say, you can't say that. He says, yes, I can. I want to talk to God. He says, you can't talk to God. I want to talk to God. You can't talk to God. You're a person. I don't care. If you go before God's presence, you'll die. I don't care. I want to die. I want to go before God. I want to talk to him. Job, you can't do that. I don't care. That's the argument. I want to talk to God. I want a meeting with God. And they say, you can't do that. And even in places, they say, I know, it's crazy. I know. People don't get to talk to God. I know. I don't care. That's what I want. I want to talk to him. That's the argument. I want to die because I think it just hurts. But I want to die because I want to see him. I want to talk to him. I want my dad. And this builds as the dialogues go on. Again, there's so much here and I can't slow down too much, but read it like this. Read it for this. Watch him argue. Pushing for this. Screaming for this. And this begins to crescendo in that famous chapter 19. Right? This is one of those glorious places in all the Bible. I just want to work through 19 here for a minute. Listen to him respond. He's responding to Bildad here. He says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with these words?" Right? These are not well-meaning friends. They are trying to crush him. They are trying to take him out. He says, these 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. 10 times. You actually go back and count all the speeches. There have been 10 speeches to this point, including Job's. These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed that you wrong me? Even if it's true that I've erred, my error remains with myself. Indeed, you magnify yourselves against me. You make my disgrace an argument against me. But know then that God has put me in the wrong. He's put me here. He closes his net about me. I cry out violence and I'm not being answered. I'm calling for help, but there's no justice. He's walled me up so I can't pass. He's set darkness upon my paths. And again, imagine this is God doing this, but Job says he's doing it with you. You're standing in front of me and you're attacking me. Verse 13, I'm going to skip down a few verses. He has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant. He gives me no answer. I have a plea with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me when I rise. They talk against me and all my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I love to turn against me. So I'm under attack. Everybody's turned against him. And then he says this in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. My heart faints within me. Right? He says, I don't care. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to walk up to him in this body and I'm going to see him with these eyes and we're going to talk. Everyone else has turned against me. But I know that my Redeemer lives. And then verse 29. If you say, oh, we are going to pursue him, the root of the matter is found in him. And these are his friends coming after him. Job says this, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Why does Job want to talk to God? He wants justice. He says, it's bad enough to be struck by these calamities, but you have come and piled up. You're trying to take me out. All the indicators are that Job was a great king. You don't have this kind of wealth and not be a king. All the indicators are that these three men, these were not just fishing buddies. These three men were probably neighboring kings or noblemen. And they're there to do damage control. What happens if the great king, the one who provides all these things, what happens if he is struck? Everybody's worried, right? He provides all these flocks. He is the economic center of the kingdom. And these three friends see him get struck, and they say, oh boy, we got to get him out of there. And I think they show up to do, you know, to do damage control, and they got to get him off. We got to get him off the stage, we got to get him off the throne, and we got to take over from here. And so their plan is to get him to admit that he sinned and he was wrong, and then they can execute him and take over. And Job says, no, no. They've turned everyone against him. Everybody's out to get him. He's you know, the lowest he's ever been in the polls. And he says, no. He says, I'm not going to let you take me out like that. He says, yeah, he gets to the point where there's no other higher appeal. Who's he going to appeal to? He's the king. You only appeal to God. How do you get to God? Die, Job thinks. I guess I could die. But he's not going to admit that he was wrong. He's not going to admit that he sinned and brought this on him. Absolutely not. He says, you can kill me, take me down, but not on those grounds. But they want him to admit that he's wrong so that it looks good politically. You can't take out an innocent man. Then he becomes a martyr. Job says, absolutely not, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and there is a judgment. You better be careful. I already mentioned how the genre of this book is drawing you into it. It's high poetry. Poetry itself is just challenging, isn't it? You know, you read poetry and you're trying to figure out what it means, and you know, it's difficult and it's somewhat ambiguous, and then you've got all these words and they're piled on top of each other, and the one of the jokes in if you're a Hebrew nerd like me, a lot of Hebrew scripture, they say that the idea, the challenge is trying to figure out how ideas connect to one another. In the Hebrew scriptures, you know, these difficult ideas, you try to connect them. And in Hebrew poetry, you're trying to figure out how lines relate to each other, one line to the next line. And they say, but in Job, you're trying to figure out how one word relates to the next word. There's I forget the exact number. It's in the book, but they call it words that occur nowhere else that they know of. It's called a hapax legomena. It means that it only occurs one time, which is kind of a challenge for a translator. It only occurs one time. How do you know what it means? Job has the highest concentration of hapax legomena in the whole Bible. Just add that to like what's going on, the storm of words, right? This argument, the storm, the poetry. And you're there being driven into it and trying to keep track of who's saying what and why and how. And Job's in the middle of it saying, I want to talk to God. There is a judgment. My Redeemer lives. There's a couple of clues, though, to what is happening. There's development. One of them is the development of that argument that Job is crying out to talk to God. The other is that there's actually a degeneration in the dialogues. So you have this full cycle, and then you have a full second cycle, and then the third cycle peters out. So Eliphaz talks. I'll do it up here. So you've got Job and Eliphaz, and then Job replies. And then you've got Bildad for like five verses. And then he kind of trails off. And then Job just jumps in, and Zophar never shows up again. Zophar only gets two speeches. Eliphaz gets three, Bildad gets two and a half. Now, of course, the scribes like to make a big deal about this. Like, sure, you know, obviously there's a scribal corruption or something. But I think that what happened is Job won the argument. That's what happened. Job kept on arguing, saying, no, I won't shut up. I won't be quiet. I want to talk to God. And you're wrong, and I'm right. Job is a glorious picture of godly stubbornness. Right? Where there's all kinds of ways to get this wrong, right? So many of us, you know, we need to stop. We need to shut up. We need to be quiet. We need to get counsel. We need to, you know, kill it, stop. Not Job. And so we need to recognize that there's a calling sometimes not to be quiet. To keep arguing all the way. Job argues until he silences his accusers. The third clue is the fact that the narrator describes Job's two final speeches in a really striking way. So you've got Bildad's last little speech in chapter 25. Then Job replies in 26. And then that's, you know, Zophar, if he was going to have a third speech, should end up at the end of 26. He doesn't show up. And then it says, and then Job again took up his discourse and said, this is a new way of describing what's going on here. Usually it's just so-and-so said, so-and-so said. And then it says, Job again took up his discourse and said, what did he say? Well, literally that verb there for take up his discourse is the verb for tell a proverb. Hebrews, mashal. He began to speak a parable or a proverb and said. And then in 29 again, and then Job again took up his parable and said. The cool thing about this is that mashal can mean speak a parable, or it can mean reign as king. Because kings are wise men who speak parables, proverbs, like Solomon. And so this king, who's been struck by God and who's been now hounded by enemies, who's been rejected and scorned by his family and his friends, who's been crying out saying, I need to talk to God. I need to talk to God. I know that my Redeemer lives. I must need to die so that I can speak to him. And then as he continues to argue, the accusers go away, trail off, and then Job keeps talking, but he's not just talking. The narrator says he's talking like a king. In the dust and ashes, he's talking like a king. And so what I want you to see is that in James 5 says, this is in this cool line, he says, be patient, my brothers. He says, consider the patience of Job. You remember that? This is the patience of Job. Arguing with God, crying out to God, arguing with his enemies, waiting, trusting, believing, not giving up, wrestling in the wind, in the storm, wind, words, blowing. Think of Job like Jacob, who wrestles with God. And what does Jacob do? He wrestles him all night, and God says, go, come on. Jacob says, no, not till you bless me. Not till you bless me. That's Job. Not till I see God. Not till I talk to God. We're called to that too. To wrestle with God. To cry out to God. Like David, like Job. In prayer, we plead with God. We argue with God. Why? Because he's our dad. It's our Father. The glory of Jesus, one of the great glories of the gospel, of course, is that, go back to Revelation 12, is the story that the accuser, the one who accuses the brothers night and day, has been cast down. And now in his place we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, which should give us even more boldness to pray and to preach and to argue boldly in this storm of words know about you, but it's easy to be so discouraged. You know, and words everywhere. Misunderstanding, and it's just easy to be like, they're never going to understand it. They're not going to get it. The patience of Job is saying, well, it's not my job to make sure they get it. It's my job to be faithful here. It's my job to pray here. It's my job to argue here. It's my job to preach here. It's my job to counsel here until the Lord gives the answer. The spirit wind blows over us, and here in the wind, Job is being transformed into a greater king. He emerges from this wind speaking like a king, silencing the enemies. And so this is just a preview into the fact that Job is growing up. Job is maturing. Job is, that the wind is doing what it does. The spirit is doing what it does. A blameless man, a perfect man, a good man. And God says, there's real promise here. And then the wind blows. I'll stop there. I know I'm over time. So, should I take a question or should we break? Okay. Questions? Yes, sir.
Wonderful presentation. This idea that Job is not a faithless son, but a faithful son in all of his faithful crying out and faithful cursing, compared to Jacob, compared to David, as you said. I wonder if that helps inform for us an understanding. Next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. We head into Lent.
Yeah.
We have the cries at Calvary. We have Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if Jesus is echoing the same exact faithful crying out, except instead of that cry being something of a conundrum for us. And was he really forsaken? Is he really showing himself to be a faithful son, faithfully crying out to his father? And if that's true, because you're a self-described nerd, I wonder if you're a Aramaic nerd as well. And so, you know, when he cries out, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is there anything about daddy in there?
I don't know that there is, but
well, the first part. Hey, Jesus, absolutely.
Yeah, in the particular line, I'm not sure about, but yes, the theology is absolutely there. I'm trying to hold back a little bit, but let me throw a couple of things at you. I mean, what is the spirit of the Son given to us for? To cry out, Abba. Right? That's what Romans says. Isn't that wonderful? The Spirit has given us, why? To teach us to cry out, Dad. Right? And what are we doing? Romans 8, we're groaning with all creation for the redemption of the sons of God. Right? I was thinking too of, I think you're absolutely right. I think that, this is, I think, part of growing up in wisdom as the children of God is to hold together both gratitude and joy and honesty about where we are. And I think biblically speaking, and I think that's why we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got to hold those things together inside us because we're binary. Right? Like, I'm either happy or I'm sad. I'm either thankful or I'm not. And God wants us to hold it together. But Philippians 4 is one of these places, I think, where Paul's teaching us to do this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Who's that side? I'm like, always, Paul? You know, really? Yes, always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And then he says, do not be anxious for anything. Really? But then he says this, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What are those supplications and prayers? They're all your anxieties. Right?
I mean, I think this is really helps us, you know, value and appreciate that cry from the cross in a completely different context than perhaps we may be wanting to look at.
One of the ways, this is a real practical thing, is one of the ways that my wife and I kind of learned this lesson very practically was in the first 4 years of our marriage, we weren't able to have children. And doctors told us we may never have kids, and that was just heartbreaking to us, and really wrestled with that. And as we wrestled with God about that, one of the things that we kind of, I don't even know how we arrived here, just the Lord led us there, but eventually our prayers went something like this. We would begin our prayer saying, Lord, thank you for not giving us any children. And then we would say, God, please give us kids. Right? And I think there's, and I think that's, you're trying to hold those things together. And you trust God and say, God, you're my Father, so thank you for where we are. Please change it. Right? God can sort it out. Yes, sir. That's really good. Those are great connections. Thanks for sharing those. That's really great. All right.
Thank you.
Take a break.
Yes. Of course, we're on that lunch time. Just a couple of sort of housekeeping things. If we anticipate that we might overflow the cafeteria back there. So if we do, the room next to that is for overflow there.